I'll commence our third last message on the magnificent millennium. Now then, the word millennium literally means 1,000 years. If we were only to use it in that sense, many of our problems would disappear, because we could refer to the last millennium of world history, or the first millennium of world history, which was, of course, the lifetime of Adam. You remember he died when he was 930. Adam lived in the first millennium. But the sad thing is that today, most people, when they use this word millennium, do not mean simply a period of 1,000 years, past, present, or future. No, by millennium, most people mean a time of prosperity. And then, probably most of those who speak of this time of prosperity regard it as a limited period of time in the history of the Christian church, to the exclusion of others. Now, the word millennium is only found in one place in the Bible, and that's in Revelation 20, where it's used 6 times in as many verses. But we need to ask whether the concept of millennium is found elsewhere in Scripture outside of Revelation 20. The word millennium is not found outside of Revelation 20, but is the concept of the millennium found elsewhere in Scripture? Well, I think the answer to that is it depends very much on what you mean by the millennium. What do you understand the millennium to be? If you understand it in its biblical sense as a period of 1,000 years, yes, of course, there are several references elsewhere in Scripture to other periods of 1,000 years, such as the lifetime of Adam, apart from that particular period here called 1,000 years, which is referred to. Many of our premillennial brethren imagine that they see a detailed description of Revelation 20's millennium in portions of Isaiah, for example. Isaiah 11, and especially Isaiah 65 and 66, certain portions of Ezekiel and so forth. But it seems to me that this is really stretching things, and I cannot consider this to be reliable exegesis. I think it would be true from certain perspectives, certain amillennial and postmillennial perspectives even, to say that in Isaiah 65 and 66, 61 too, we are given a description of events that appear to be yet future, which would be in agreement with Revelation 20's description of the state of affairs during that Revelation 20, 1,000 years. But perhaps the best way to go about this subject of the magnificent millennium is to approach it in the continuity flow from Revelation 19 to 20 and see what we can learn from these verses. Now, you'll notice that Revelation 19 has just ended with the conquest by the sword of the Lord, by the word of God, of the armies of the Lord Jesus, and the overthrow of the beast and of the kings of the earth and of the false prophet and then of the slaying with the sword of the remnant that are left. And as I said, it would seem to me that remnant means those who had been following the beast and the false prophet, but who are liberated by the word of God rather than annihilated by the word of God, so that they begin to follow the Lord Jesus after being converted to his word. And now the question is, of course, how we assess the beginning of the prophecy which is now related to us in Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Is that a reference to Jesus' incarnation now 2,000 years ago, or is it a reference to an event which is still future, namely to the coming down from heaven of an angel at a future period after the still future battle of Armageddon, Revelation, the battle, description of the battle of Armageddon seems to stretch from Revelation 16 through the end of Revelation 19, if I read it aright. Now, if you're a preterist, you would tend to argue that the battle of Armageddon, as it were, took place either with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 or the fall of pagan Rome, approximately AD 312, thereabouts. If you're a historicist, which is the position that I currently believe to solve most of the problems of Revelation, then you will believe that the Battle of Armageddon has not yet taken place. And that will put you in the good company of the premillennialists as to when the battle will take place. But of course there'll be a vast difference as to where it will take place and how. Because the premillennialist, of course, believes that the church will be raptured and removed from the world, after which you'll have this terrible time of final apostasy, and that that will terminate in this battle of Armageddon, and then you will have Jesus Christ come again from heaven. So that from a premillennial perspective, you could probably render chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. You could, from a premillennial point of view, apply that angel to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or to some created angel in Christ's service who would come down from heaven after the battle of Armageddon to inaugurate the millennium here on earth for the first time. Now then, the question is whether the premillennialist is not right as to time, seeing he puts the commencement of the millennium in the future, or whether we'd have to say no, the time at which the angel comes down from heaven with the key is the incarnation, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me raise a few problems, taking it to refer to the incarnation of Christ, which most non-premillennialists, or many of them anyway, commonly do. If it does mean the incarnation, so that the angel coming down from heaven refers to the Lord Jesus' leaving of heaven and becoming the little baby in the crib, that may seem to imply that it was from the time of his incarnation as a baby that Jesus began to wield the key and the great chain. Unless you're going to say, well, he came down from heaven in infancy and 33 years later he began to wield the key and the chain. And then, of course, there's the other problem as to whether this is what really happened. Did the key and the chain begin to be wielding at Christ's incarnation, or was it not only at his resurrection and or his ascension into heaven, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? This is not too profound a problem if you say, well, we needn't pinpoint the exact time when he came down from heaven, but to do it within 33 years, one way or the other, that generation. And of course that would take care of that particular problem. On the other hand, we should not assume that if the time at which the angel comes down from heaven is yet future, that this in any way necessarily implies a rapture. Now, from a very literalistic construction, one could read the rapture into this, which is not stated in the book of Revelation, and then literalistically say that the angel coming down from heaven would be the Lord Jesus' descent from heaven after the rapture into the world to inaugurate the millennium. But you wouldn't necessarily have to give a future interpretation of verse 1 that quality. You could argue, and many post-millennialists until recently, and some even today, do argue that it's only in the future that the angel will come down from heaven, but that it will not be a visible coming from heaven. Just as Christ did come truly, yes, come from heaven truly, to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70, but came invisibly, so too this particular coming down of an angel from heaven also describes an invisible coming of the Lord. And those that think this way, and at times I tend to think this way myself, would argue that it's only after the destruction of the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet and the conversion of the remnant of the world described at the end of Revelation 19 that Revelation 20 begins to take place. It would then be argued that the angel has not yet come down from heaven, but it's certain that the angel will, in which case the coming of the angel from heaven would be a coming of Christ invisibly after the destruction of the Antichrist, in a way similar to the manner in which he came on Jerusalem in AD 70, but this time for the purpose of spreading the millennium, consolidating the millennium that has just begun with the conversion of the remnant that was slain with the sword at the end of chapter 19, consolidating that situation throughout the world for a period of 1,000 years. It seems to me that the angel that comes down from heaven is indeed Christ himself, although I wouldn't be categoric on that. There'd be some who would say it's a created angel, and I wouldn't accuse them of heresy if they took this view. Now, this angel, when he came, or when he is still coming, or when he is yet to come, as the case may be, down from heaven, is one that has the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now then, when this angel comes, he apprehends Satan and binds him for 1,000 years. There are those, chiefly amillennialists, but also some modern neo-postmillennialists, who argue that this verse obviously means no more than what Jesus predicted when he said that when a stronger man breaks into the house or the castle of a strong man and binds him, then he deprives the strong man bound of all of his goods. And from that they assume further that it was at the crucifixion, and more particularly the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that Satan, the strong man, was bound by Christ, the stronger man. And I think that argument is quite sound as far as it goes. There's no question in my mind that a great Copernican revolution in the world's history did take place with the resurrection of Jesus. Daniel 7 teaches us very clearly. You can say, in a sense, that things were getting worse and worse in the world until Jesus was born, but from the time of Jesus' heavenly session, things have been getting better all the time. And I love saying to dispensationalists, well, if things are getting worse all the time now, it's too bad that Jesus ever came in the first place, don't you think? Obviously, things have begun to get better in the world ever since Jesus came. There have been many, many, not just many souls saved since Jesus came. There's been quite a measure of gospel success amongst many nations on earth already, and I'm sure that's going to continue. But in addition to that, there's been many spin-off byproducts of Christianity throughout the world. For one thing, the improvement of the position of women, clemency towards slaves, if not the abolition of slavery or some of the forms of it, before we got socialism, which is worse slavery than we've ever had before in the ancient world. But that's another story. Almost makes you think premillennialists could be right. But at any rate, whereas it is perfectly true that Christ in his resurrection does bind and restrain Satan, and bind and restrain straight Satan in the precise way which our millennialists have always claimed that he does, namely, that Satan should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, I think there's more in these verses than just that. But it certainly is true that Christ, by his resurrection, does bind Satan so that Satan should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years be fulfilled. The implication is, as pointed out by all our millennialists and some, if not nearly all, postmillennialists, is that Satan was having a great time here on earth before Jesus came. Satan had succeeded in deceiving all of the nations in the world except one nation, the Jewish nation. He deceived all of the nations in the world about the true way of salvation. But when Jesus comes and rises from the dead and goes into heaven, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, you see, and tells his apostles and emissaries to go into all of the world and to preach the gospel and to turn all of the nations that were previously being deceived into Christ's apostles, into Christ's disciples, when Jesus says that, he is effectively giving the commission which will, what? Liberate the nations, and which will break the hold of Satan over those nations which he had previously deceived. And I totally agree. But I think what we've got to talk about, as Lorraine Bettner would point out, is whether it is purely and simply the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus' giving of the Great Commission that the nations be de-deceived, effectively de facto liberating them at that time. And it seems to me the answer to that is no. And this is my problem with all our millennialism and with a lot of modern neo-postmillennialism, that they agree with one another in this sense, in assuming that Christ has already liberated all of the nations so that none of the nations have ever been deceived on earth since the resurrection of Jesus. I can't see that. I think that the great Chinese nation, much of the great Indian nation, and indeed the Soviet nation, is very much deceived today. And I find myself at one with my premillennial brethren in insisting that this is the condition of these nations. They are deceived. In fact, I'd have to go further than that and say that large hunks, perhaps even the majority of people in all nations of the West, are deceived, although a lesser percentage are deceived there than elsewhere. So I would have to say that the viewpoint of some amillennialists and most classic postmillennialists is correct, and that is that the element of the deceiving of the nations seems to me to be limited to those members, individuals and families and communities in the nations which do profess and possess Christ as their Savior. In other words, if you have come to Christ, if you have believed in the finished work of Christ, then you are no longer being deceived the way your pagan ancestors used to be. If you have come to Christ, you are no longer being deceived by Satan, and you have been liberated by this gospel key that Christ has unlocked your heart with. But the question is whether the Lord has yet liberated all of the nations as nations in the whole world to that extent to which he has already started to do this in the lives of a minority of the human race currently professing to be Christians, who have been doing that in an ever-increasing extent for the last 2,000 years, even though today we still constitute a minority in the world. So I would say with Bettner that it is the resurrection of Christ from the dead which has paid the full forensic price for the liberation of every nation on the face of the earth, but that the nations as such only become liberated, in fact, when they have become baptized nations, turning all nations into my disciples, and have become discipled nations, fully instructed in the Lord, and that it's not until that is accomplished that we can really say that the millennium starts, the 1,000 years during which none of the nations are deceived anymore and all of the nations are enlightened. Well, this must mean then that I'm suggesting that the millennium mentioned here is yet future, which is what I am suggesting, and I'm stating this in common with all premillennialists and with most postmillennialists, especially the classic ones, and I'm saying this position against all amillennialists and against some of the modern neo-postmillennialists, who I think have not sufficiently weighed the extent of the binding of Satan that is being spoken of here. No more deceiving of the nations. Now then, we must next move on to take a look at the condition of people during this millennium. Let me again stress the distinction, which I believe to be so, between the rule of King Jesus ever since Calvary on the one hand, as opposed to the millennium, if by millennium you mean all nations submitting themselves gladly to the rule and the rules of King Jesus. If that be a proper distinction, and I think it is, then our millennium here is yet future. Well, now let's look at it. Verse 4. I saw thrones, and I saw those who sat upon the thrones, and judgment was given unto them. And then we have an interpolation, I believe. And I also saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And then the parenthesis ends. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That would mean either the first group, those who were sitting upon the thrones, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, or possibly both groups. Both those whom John saw as living, are sitting on the thrones, reigning for 1,000 years, as well as the other group that John saw, which he calls the souls of them that were beheaded. Now, what does that mean? I think it's suggesting that during this millennium, which is yet future as far as its international, Satan shall deceive none of the nations anymore while the millennium lasts, yet future in that regard, but which millennium in a certain sense has begun already in the heart of the true believer here and now, I think he's saying that there are two aspects here, what I shall call the heavenly aspect of the millennium. You probably know that a sizable slice of amillennialists since the beginning of the 19th century, particularly since a famous German exegete called Klüphoff, have assumed that the millennium takes place in heaven alone. There are some amillennialists, as I say, particularly since the 19th century, who have said that there is a millennium, but the millennium is in heaven. This would then mean that regardless at what date during the last 2,000 years you would have died as a Christian, the moment you died you would have entered the millennium, that is, gone to heaven. You see, and that would be the parenthesis group mentioned in verse 4, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, if you like, preteristically in the first century AD, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither received his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or his hands, and by extension, all of their successors down through history who lived and died and on their death entered into this heavenly millennium. Thus Klüphoff and a large slab of amillennialists. But I think in all fairness to the amillennialists, we've got to recognize that before 1900, amillennialists insisted that the millennium is here upon earth. And it's very unfair, I think, to accuse our millennialists of being the group that don't believe in any millennium at all. Frankly, that is not true. I have yet to meet an our millennialist, an intelligent our millennialist, who does not believe in a millennium at all. I have met some our millennialists who claim that the millennium is purely in heaven, in the interstate between death and the second coming. In other words, Abram's bosom is the millennium. But most amillennialists that I've met and continue to meet, including my own wife, by the way, insist very vigorously that the church has been in the millennium for the last 2,000 years. And, of course, this means that most amillennialists are post-millennialists. In fact, all amillennialists are post-millennialists in this sense, because they believe that Christ is only coming in final judgment, visibly on the clouds, at the end of the millennium, which makes all of these people that we like to call our millennialists, technically post-millennialists, which is what they are. And so this raises another question which is far more basic to me than the question as to when the millennium started or is yet to start, and that's the question of what will this millennium be like? Is it true, as some our millennialists allege, not all but some, that those now in heaven are in the millennium? Now, from my perspective, I would tend to think they're not yet, those in heaven, the saints in heaven now are not yet fully in the millennium. But when the millennium does arrive on earth, then at that point, those now in heaven will, while staying in heaven, then enter into the millennium in the heavenly sense. That would be my way of answering that. And to deny that we are in the millennium at this moment, here and now, in this earth, even in our own private lives as born-again Christians, and still less as far as our cultures and the rest of the world is concerned. On the other hand, I must agree with all brands of post-millennialists and against premillennialism that the quality of life during the millennium, both in heaven amongst the departed saints and here on earth, will be essentially similar to the good things that we enjoy in this life here and now. In other words, when the millennium does come, as I see it, it will not be a completely different kind of life than what we're used to now in our legitimate Christian life. It will merely be an intensification of it. When the millennium comes, I do expect young people to die when they're 100, and I expect old people to reach the age of 1,000 years, the way Adam did. As I said, the first millennium on this earth was the life of Adam, right? He lived 930 years. And so I don't see any reason why men should not live 1,000 years. Once they've begun to observe the laws of God on this earth and to eat right and to obey the laws of Almighty God, I expect our longevity to increase on this earth, for there to be an outbreak of health and of prosperity in the future. And yet they will die even at the end of their lives, and they will be subject to much of the same situations that we are subject to, but with a much greater degree of victory over sin and a much greater degree of spiritual and temporal prosperity than we currently enjoy. Well, now, because I consider the millennium in the future to be an intensification of what born-again believers enjoy and experience here and now on earth, I would, of course, agree that here and now on earth we are already sitting on thrones and we are already judging or ruling in the name of King Jesus. But we're not yet doing that to an international extent. In fact, nowhere in the world are we doing it on an extent so strongly that the entire nation is permeated by these principles of Christianity. You notice then that the condition of the millennium, which is just gospel obedience in this age, deepened and intensified as I see it, is one of ruling, I saw thrones, of administering God's law, judgment was given unto them, end of verse 4, living a long life, up to 1,000 years, they lived 1,000 years, and reigning in the name of King Jesus on this earth. So I would say that the promises of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the promises that God gives of a long life in this world here and now, will be very clearly manifested during the millennium, or better if you wish it, when the presently perceived reign of Christ amongst his minority of human beings that have become his saints on this earth here and now ripens into an international millennial reign over the whole of the earth. Then it says in verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, two resurrections. One resurrection at or before the beginning of the millennium. The other resurrection, the second resurrection, at the end of the millennium. What does that mean? Well, there are those that say that the first resurrection, well, at least three different views there as to what the first resurrection is. There are those that say the first resurrection is nothing but regeneration. That the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Your soul is resurrected, and as soon as your soul is resurrected, you enter into the millennium. This, of course, is a typical hardline amillennial construction. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the soul at your conversion, in which case the 1,000 years that follows is the duration of your life here on earth, 70 years, plus the duration of your life after death in heaven, all the thousands of years or whatever until Jesus comes. All of that equals the 1,000 years millennium. Then second, there are those that say, and this would be your premillennialists, that the first resurrection is the resurrection of the dead in Christ after the rapture of the saints, after the revelation and the return of Christ to mop up Antichrist, to set up his millennial reign on earth, and that 1,000 years, probably literally, will elapse between this physical bodily resurrection of the good saints at the beginning of this future millennium and the resurrection of the rest of the dead, that is to say, the unbelievers, at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later. And then finally, there is a strand of classic post-millennialists who say that neither of these positions is fully satisfactory, that there's absolutely nothing to be said for the premillennial view, that there is great truth in the amillennial view, that there is a sense, of course, in which all believers are resurrected according to their soul the moment they're born again, but that this resurrection being spoken to, called the first resurrection, is a resurrection of the world, the regeneration of the world, the bringing of a Christianized world into a millennial situation. And the people who think this way argue that Romans 11 will have run its course. First, part of the Jews fall away 2,000 years ago to make way for the beginning of the influx of the Gentiles into the church, and that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the Christian church worldwide, then the last remaining, then not yet Christianized nation, the Jewish nation, will itself be Christianized and brought into the Christian church, and that will be what? Life from the dead, right? The resurrection of the whole world, with the resurrection of the Jewish nation, last of all, spiritual resurrection, of course, not a bodily resurrection, from the dead, and that will then last for a subsequent 1,000 years, and that will be your millennium. I tend to think myself there's a lot to be said for that view. There are tendencies in John Murray, and particularly in Lorraine Bettner, and others, which look to it in that sense. For myself, I'm happy with some kind of a combination of the historic amillennial view, which is shared by modern neo-postmillennialists, namely that the resurrection takes place in the soul at conversion. I'm happy with something of a combination between that view on the one hand and the view of the life from the dead resurrection of the Jewish people and all the people in the world as a result of gospel preaching to bring in the millennium, at the end of which Christ will for the first time come again visibly on the clouds. Well, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. This would be particularly true if the first resurrection means surrender in one's soul to the lordship of Christ. But it would also be true, would it not, if the word first resurrection in this context means the resurrection of the whole world. That doesn't mean that people who have lived before the millennium, like you and I, on this construction, would not also be blessed, but it would mean that particularly those who live during this golden age of future gospel prosperity on the world would be particularly blessed. Over such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. I suppose some of them will still die during the millennium, but a young man will die when he's 100, and an old man will die when he's 1,000, as we live according, I think, future generations, according to the holy laws of God. But then, more importantly, and this I'm going to major on a little, when the 1,000 years are expired, verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. This picks up with the closing statement of verse 3. And after that, after the millennium, Satan must be loosed a little season. Now then, my position is then that as a result of the powerful preaching of the Word of God, there is a slow but sure improvement in the world, that this will ultimately result in the Christianization of all of the Gentile nations of the world, as the Great Commission of Christ is fully achieved. This will then result in the Christianization of the Jewish nation as the last nation. This will then be a resurrection of the world from the dead, a world under God's law. That will then last for a period of millennial prosperity for 1,000 years, Christ having ruled ever since Calvary, but his rule, or man's perception of his rule, increasing all the time until we reach that situation where all nations in the world will have become Christian nations, and that will not be the end in the time of the second coming as I see it. But I say, with all of the classic hardline post-millennialists, that will not mark the beginning of the second coming, but that will be sustained for a long period of gospel prosperity on this earth, which Lorraine Bettner, by the way, interestingly and mind-bogglingly, says will last for 365,000 years. That's the length of his millennium. 365,000 years. 1,000 years for every day of the year. 365. Well, I'm not sure, but there have been people in church history, chiefly historic post-millennialists, who have thought of the endurance of the yet future post-millennial millennium in those terms. And then, of course, even B.B. Warfield liked to refer to the church fathers as the church infants, because so vast were all the future ages yet to develop here on earth before the coming of Christ. And that too with the possible interpretation of Ephesians chapter 6, that we have been raised from the dead and we are, as earthlings, seated right now with Christ in the heavenly, so that in the ages to come, before the second coming, we can do what? Well, sing his praises and live to his glory. In other words, we're going to be around for a long, long time, we men on this planet. Why, even Palmer Robertson, the professor of Old Testament at Covenant College and lately of Westminster, once pointed out, and I'm in agreement with what he said here, that the terms of the commandments, that God is merciful to thousands of generations of them that love him and keep his commandments, implies that our world will go on for at least 60,000 years, only 3,500 of which or less have run since Moses made that statement. And inasmuch as in the Hebrew it uses the plural and not the dual form, it would mean at least 3,000 generations. And if this means that each one produces children when he is as young as 20 years of age, we're thinking in terms of a minimum time span of 60,000 years. So it's not too far to jump from Palmer Robertson's 60,000 years to Lorraine Butler's 365,000 year millennium alone. But at any rate, there's some things that we don't know fully. Of course, this period of 1,000 years is interesting. It is 10 cubed. I don't think it's to be literalistically construed. None of the figures in the book of Revelation are to be, but if you subscribe, as I do, to the day year theory of prophetic interpretation, you can see that who knows how long the millennium will last. And then, as Greg Barnson says in verse 7, whenever the 1,000 years are expired, then Satan will come. He belabors the point, not when the 1,000 years expires, but whenever they expire. Namely, who's going to know when they expire? Because so unexpected will the final coming of the Lord be at a date that no one can determine. But I would say it'll be a long, long time at the end of the millennium, which I construe to be yet future before Christ will come again. But now, what happens at the end of the millennium? And here I must say that I take my stand with Rushdoony and with Butner and with Stonehouse and with John Gill of all people and with Hippolytus against Barnson and against all amillennialists and against all premillennialists. I do not believe that the Word of God teaches here that there will be any final falling away at the end of the millennium. Whether we're in the millennium now or whether the millennium is yet future. Let's take a look at it. And indeed, we all feel this to be a terrible anticlimax, do we not? If there is to be a final falling away. And just recently, I was listening to Brother Barnson on tape with much appreciation for much of what he was saying here from the book of Revelation. But when he reached this point, he talks of a worldwide, can't remember whether he said an outbreak of evil, but at any rate, worldwide happenings, so that as a result of the result of familiarity breeding contempt, of people taking it too easy during the millennium, they drop their guards, and then before they know where they are, they've got this horrible apostasy on their hand, worldwide, of colossal dimensions, he says, from the four points of the compass, the four quarters of the earth, and that the church is again under attack. Honestly, I find that notion as depressing as anything that ever crawled out of Dallas Theological Seminary. I really do. But the question, of course, is, does the Word of God teach it? And if the Word of God does teach it, well, then we've got to believe it, whether we're pre, are, or post-millennialist, as the case may be. I don't believe the Word of God does teach this final falling away. It's a terrible anticlimax. True, the direction of history since the fall has not been a uniform rising graph. It's been a series of ups and downs. But particularly since Calvary, my friend, or since the resurrection, there have been more ups than downs, and I think the graph is going to begin to rise more and more steeply, and I fail to see the significance of all of a falling away at the end of the millennium. But does the Word teach it? Well, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosened out of his prison. Now, how long is this millennium to last? Is it not to last until, what? The second resurrection, right? The millennium terminates at the second resurrection. That is the key to understanding this whole passage, I believe. And what you've got to do now is read with one breath everything that starts at the end of the millennium, which is a happy time, to the final execution of the death sentence over the wicked, as described between this point and verse 14 of chapter 20. In other words, the millennium terminates not for the purpose of allowing an apostasy to develop, but the millennium terminates in the resurrection of all flesh. Right? That is the end of the millennium. Now then, what happens when all flesh are raised simultaneously? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, those of you who will still be alive at the time of the Lord's second coming should not in any way think that you will be more advantaged than those who died in Christ. Because at the second coming of Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise first. After the dead of Christ have risen first, then those of you who were never buried will then thereafter and immediately thereafter yourselves meet Christ in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. But now let me ask this question. That tells us that the dead in Christ rise first, and then the never buried in Christ meet the Lord in the air immediately thereafter. But tell me, when do the dead outside of Christ rise? You ever asked yourself that question? Well, they rise from the dead simultaneously with the dead in Christ, don't they? Or a split second thereafter, perhaps. But we believe that the Word of God teaches a simultaneous physical resurrection of the dead in Christ and the dead outside of Christ. And so what I am going to claim now is that Gog and Magog are not people who have never died, living at the end of the millennium, who suddenly going to apostatize from a faith that they at least nominally professed. Why, that concept of the millennium is almost as bad as the premillennial concept of the millennium. But Christ is merely ruling during the millennium by outwardly restraining an outbreak of evil, but not inwardly ruling in the power of his Spirit in regenerate hearts. That concept, that postmillennial concept of post-millennial millennium, to me, comes far too close to the premillennial concept of the millennium. It's an outward restraint rather than an inward rule of Christ in the regenerate heart. I'm claiming, though, with those other gentlemen whose name I mentioned, Hippolytus and Ned Stonehouse and John Gill and Rush Dooney and Lorraine Bettner, I'm claiming that this Gog and Magog are not never buried people at the end of the millennium. I'm claiming that they are the dead that died outside of Christ, who have just at that point been resurrected in their body unto final judgment. And I'm further going to claim that the firing order of the four-cylinder resurrection is in this order. First spark plug that fires, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and they meet the Lord in the air. Second spark plug that fires immediately thereafter that, the putting on of immortality of the never-died saints on earth at the end of the millennium and their meeting of Christ in the air. Third spark plug that fires, the resurrection from the dead of the dead outside of Christ, and all this one after the other, very briefly. Fourth spark plug that fires, the putting on of immortality of the never saved, never buried outside of Christ, who will be on the earth even to the ends of the millennium, although there'll be very few in number then. And that what you have then is all of the believers having been raptured, if you want to use that word, both the dead in Christ and the never dead in Christ are now in the air, and the earth is now inhabited totally and completely by unbelievers. The bulk of which unbelievers, I believe, are those who have lived centuries earlier and been dead for many centuries and who have only just now been resurrected from the dead. That's your Gog and your Magog, I'm suggesting. One more piece of information from elsewhere in Scripture, and then we'll zero in on this text. In the parable of the wheat and the tares growing in the wheat field, you'll notice that they both grow together to the end. That would be to the end of the post-millennial millennium. But you'll notice that it is not even at the end of the millennium, during an averred time of final apostasy, ever a matter of wheat growing in a tares field. It's always a matter of tares growing in a wheat field. So I'm saying that the character of this field is always a wheat field, and in fact I'm certainly expecting the wheat to outgrow the tares towards the end. And I'm not expecting the tares to make a final comeback of threatening to strangle the wheat. I'm expecting the Lord to come and harvest the wheat from his wheat field before he deals with that handful of tares which are left at that time. Except to say this, that the people at the end of the millennium, immediately prior to the resurrection of all flesh, I anticipate that there will be very, very few people living in the world who will not be born again Christians. Not just outwardly restrained, but born again Christians. All families on earth shall be blessed, God said to Abraham. However, the moment that the graves are opened and the dead in Christ rise, all the millions who've lived and died previously, and with the living saints, who'll be many millions all over the world, meet the Lord in the air. And when the dead outside of Christ rise, you're going to have millions of dead unsaints who are at that moment suddenly have risen from the dead and be here on earth and greatly intensify the only handful of unbelievers who were there on earth who never did die. That's Gog and Magog, as I see it. So, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. For what purpose? Breaking down the work of Christ? Absolutely not. For the purpose of being dragged off in short season, very rapidly, to the final great white throne judgment, which is what it goes on to say a few verses later. He's not loosed to tyrannize the church or to cause apostasy. He's loosed to give account of all that is done. And Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. But I'm claiming they are dead nations, pre-Christian nations, which have just at this point been resurrected from the dead. And these nations are the Gog and the Magog. Now, where else in the Bible do you read of Gog and Magog? Only one other place. Where is that? Ezekiel 37, right? Now, I believe in the grand old Protestant principle of Scripture interprets itself. I was listening to this tape of Brother Bonson the other day, and here he was saying many excellent things in the exposition. At this point, he said that Gog and Magog here in Revelation 20 verse 8 has a different meaning to what Gog and Magog means in Ezekiel 37. Although I'm not sure that it does. Who is the Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 37? Why, it is the armies of all of the unbelievers in the world sometime between Ezekiel's day and age and what? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Have you noticed that after the description of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 37 and the further description of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, at the end of Ezekiel 39, it dates when that would happen? In the days when I shall pour out of my Spirit, saith the Lord. And that's the day of Pentecost. In other words, Gog and Magog have lived and died 2,000 years ago, and that's it. Who are they? Why, they are the armies, the mercenaries, the hirelings, born in the Roman Empire or hired by the Roman Empire in the armies of pagan Rome. That's the Gog and the Magog, which have been tyrannizing Israel, as I said in an earlier lecture today, from approximately 160 BC through approximately 140 AD. There's your Gog and Magog. And you see, it is in that time of great tribulation, when the Jewish people were being crushed by Rome, that the mighty Prince Michael, the Lord Jesus, rose up for his people, rose from the dead for his people, as the firstborn of many brethren. So there's our Gog and Magog. It is the dead outside of Christ, and specifically the dead of the pagan Roman Empire. So then, Satan goes out to the four corners of the earth, where Gog and Magog used to live in that whole perimeter of the pagan Roman Empire and beyond too, and gathers them together for battle. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea, sure, because millions of those who lived and died before Christ came, nearly all of them in fact, are lost and in hell. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Notice it doesn't say they compassed the saints about. It says they compassed the camp of the saints about. What's this camp of the saints? And what's the beloved city? Well, it is the now abandoned churches, Christian parliaments, Christian schools, Christian universities, Christian homes of God's people. Now abandoned? Why, yes. God's people are in the air. Are they not? Sure they are. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they are. They're in the air. And so they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But they're no threat to the saints, because the saints are already gone, up, up and away. Don Dunkley once called me a pre-tribulationistic post-millennialist. And I suppose there's something to be said for that. Pre-tribulationistic post-millennialist, depending on, of course, what you mean by tribulation when it starts. And then fire came down from God out of heaven. The fire not only comes down from God, but it also comes down from God's church, which is now in heaven. And that fire does what? Well, it devours Gog and Magog and company and Satan and sweeps them into hell, also through the final judgment, which now proceeds to be described. But does it devour the abandoned homes, churches, universities of God's people? No. It cleanses them by fire of their remaining sinful accretions. And so the world is then renewed by fire. Well, I think the millennium is magnificent. I believe it's going to be an intensification of Christian cultural achievement in all areas of human endeavor, which we experience on a small scale now. It's that raised to the nth degree. That it will last a long, long time, that it will not merely restrain the outbreak of evil, but Christ's Spirit will indeed be dominant in the hearts of most men throughout that millennium when it arrives, and it'll arrive with the Christianization of the Jews as the last of all the nations to get Christianized, and that it will not be followed by a great falling away, but at the end of that millennium, when all of the art and cultural and sciences and everything has been developed to the nth degree, then the Lord Jesus will say, "That's it, I'm now going to bring heaven down to earth through the last judgment." And then the resurrection of all flesh and the merging of the heavenly life into the earthly life thenceforth through the final judgment unto all eternity future.
Why does Satan have to deceive the nations?
Well, he always did deceive those nations in the past, didn't he? So what he does, he goes on deceiving. They're still deceived after the resurrection. And of course, after the final resurrection, there's no possibility of them being converted. They're raised unto damnation, and they're still being deceived by Satan. I think I'd probably hold that even when the whole pack of them get thrown into the pool of fire for all eternity, Satan keeps on deceiving them there too. They'd have to be deceived, because no sane person in his right mind would ever willingly follow Satan unless he were deceived.
There seems to be in this portion of scripture an implication that this is taking some time, whereas in actual fact it's all happening in the twinkling of an eye, according to you, is that right?
Perhaps a little more than a twinkling of an eye as far as the going out to deceive the nations and gathering them together to battle the numbers, the sand of the sea. But then it's only a little season, so stated at the end of verse 3. He's loosed for a little season, and the purpose of him being loosened, you see, is to be cast into the lake of fire. That's very clearly stated, both at the end of Revelation 19 and in many places throughout the 20th chapter. In other words, I would deny that Satan is loosened to start deceiving the nations again. I think the word "until" there has deceived many people. It says he'll be bound for 1,000 years, and he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years be fulfilled. Well, now, which nations will he be deceiving when 1,000 years has been fulfilled? The same nations he was deceiving when? In Old Testament times. You see? And if anything, that strengthens the idea of the nations that he deceives being resurrected nations that have been dead for some time. Anyway, having said all of that, let me say what the great Abram Kuyper says, having written 4 massive volumes on this. He says, when we come to Revelation 20, can read it 1,000 times, but we've not yet read that account which absolutely and thoroughly and totally satisfies us in every minute aspect. I would still say that. And I've yet to meet the pre-A or post-millennialist, including myself, who totally satisfies me in every jot and tittle of what's stated in this great chapter. But what I've just given you now is where I am at the moment of my understanding of its meaning. The definition of what the millennium is differs from many who call themselves post or are or premillennialists. And yet my understanding of the millennium incorporates many elements of pre, R, and post-millennialism, doesn't it?
That you mentioned, you know, contemporary men that hold this view of 7 through 10,
yeah,
as you've said, 4. Are they the only ones?
Those are the only ones that I've come across thus far. I must admit that most of the people that have attempted to write on this do assume that there will be a final falling away, whether those people are pre, R, or post-millennialists. But then, of course, God's word says in Exodus, 21:22, "Thou shalt not follow the majority of the people in that which is wrong." I think if we were to wrestle more with this, Gog and Magog is the key to it, I think. If we can establish the identity of Gog and Magog properly, that answers many problems. And then if you read a commentary on Ezekiel like Fairbairn, for example, or even this modern fellow, this Southern Baptist fellow, I forget, one of the books I bought from Mike, appeared recently, attempts to go through the whole Bible on these issues. I see he too feels that the great probability is that the Gog-Magog passage of Ezekiel was fully fulfilled between the 1st century BC and the 1st century AD. And he has researched this thing. Carville, is that his name? Carville? I don't know. One of the most recent books published by P&R. Oh, and let me say one other thing, going back to Ezekiel, which is fascinating. Ezekiel 36, you've got the promise of the sprinkling of the covenant seed and the writing of the law of God in their heart. And Ezekiel 37, the great New Testament revival text, which I expounded the other evening. And 38, 39, Gog and Magog, that is the fourth beast of Daniel, the Roman Empire, attacking ancient Israel. The very last verse in Ezekiel 39, in the day when I shall pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord, the day of Pentecost. And Ezekiel 40-48, what's that? Why, it's the Christian church as the reconstructed temple, you see? And that puts the whole of Ezekiel, I think, in a very interesting perspective.
It seems to me that you've neglected a great deal of the gospel material, which says that not only the ascension of Christ and his resurrection, but his very ministry was a binding of Satan. There are many references to that kind of thing. Can you elaborate on that?
Yes, that's true. You know, one could spend a long time expounding this passage of Scripture and cross-referencing it. I know Bonson, how many tapes did Bonson make? 64, 68 tapes on Revelation, and very excellent tapes. What's that, 68 hours? And yet there's still holes, and there always will be. I agree with you. Everything that Jesus ever did, and not just during from his time of his incarnation onward, but everything he did before his incarnation, was always a binding of Satan and a bringing of liberation to people. That's true. But all of this is concentrated and is centered, as I see it, in what happened at Calvary and in the resurrection. That's the heart of the whole thing. That's the hub of the wheel from which all of these other spokes you're referring to proceed. And everything that we achieve for Christ in the Christian centuries, the post-Christian centuries, we only achieve on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And yet, that finished work of Christ on the cross does need to be applied in future church history. And I believe that what we have here in Revelation 20 is the church's application, or the Holy Spirit's application through the church's agency, of that finished work of Christ. Just as whatever Jesus himself did before Calvary in binding Satan, etc., he would only do prospectively, looking forward to what he was certain to accomplish on Calvary.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3000, 3730 by fax at 780-468-1096 or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.